All right, a couple of weeks ago, we had a, remember that video that we had in the middle of our Sunday school class by R.C. Sproul? He is the head of what is called Ligonier Ministries, and 2 years ago, or actually in 2014, yes, 2 years ago, they did a survey of the state of Christianity, state of theology, state of what people believe in our country of the United States of America. And they made 47 different statements that may have been true or may have been false. And then people were asked to state whether they agreed, strongly agreed, somewhat, disagreed strongly, or disagreed somewhat. And there were statements like this. Let me read this one to you. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And 46% of self-identified evangelical Christians agreed with that statement, either strongly or somewhat agreed with that statement. That's almost half of professing Christian people. Let me give you another one. The good deeds I do partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. 36% of people who call themselves evangelical Christians in the United States of America agree or somewhat agree with that statement. And there was, what's interesting, they did this survey in 2014, and then they did it again in 2016, and in just 2 years, 10% was added to those who agree from just 2 years before. So what we're finding out is we Americans have increasingly wrong beliefs, but we're growing more adamant in holding those wrong beliefs. And this is observable, but this shouldn't just make us say, oh, it's terrible. This ought to call us as believers to action. Another statement, a person obtains peace with God by first taking the initiative to seek God, and then God responds with grace. The Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. 83% of self-identified Christians in America agreed or somewhat agreed with that statement. And then there's one more. Sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin. Only 52% of self-identified evangelical Christians who attend church once or twice per month strongly agree with that statement, that sex outside of marriage, traditional marriage, is sin. Only 52% strongly or somewhat agree with that statement. And then we have this handout for today. One of the 47 statements was this. And the reason we're going over this is because during the first several chapters of our book on respectable sins, we looked at this idea that says this is one of the statements that they asked in that survey. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. And 61% of all participants either strongly disagree or somewhat disagree with this statement. So this one, it says, sparked a reaction. If you look at the second paragraph on the page that you have there, glancing at the graph of the data shows this response not to be a simple majority, but rather a whopping majority. 61% strongly disagree. Just without reading any further, what does that tell you? Beth? She's commenting and getting quieter. What does that at least tell us? Rachel, what were you going to say? All right, either they're not believers or they're very, very misinformed. And that is what she said, right, Beth? She just needs a little encouragement there in the same thing. All right, another 12% disagree somewhat, and 7% are not sure. How many does that add up to? All right, 79%. That leaves only 21% agreeing with the statement. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Now, We need to interpret this data. It says 8 out of 10 Americans then have an incorrect view of sin. Now, let me ask you this. Next sentence. As an implication, we could say that 8 out of 10 Americans do not know the biblical God. More on that later, he says. Do you think, though, that 8 out of 10 truly understand the biblical God in our country today? I don't know, but just on this data, 8 out of 10 of all the people that we rub shoulders with, would you guess that 8 out of 10 understand who the true biblical God is? Well, that is the results of the survey that they got. Next paragraph. The responses on this particular statement get even more startling when you dive into the demographic data. So they divided people into different groups along the spectrum. Self-identifying Roman Catholics stand at 79% in disagreement, okay? Why do you think that, that's even better than professing evangelical Christians? Better in the fact that more professing evangelical Christians disagreed with even the smallest sin deserves damnation. That's not a good thing. Why would you think there's a 4% that even Roman Catholics would do better in that than mainline Protestants? I'm sorry, that was the thing. Why do you think that Roman Catholics would get some of that right?
Is it the mortal versus the venial sin?
Mortal versus venial sin. Chuck?
They still have an emphasis on sin, whereas a lot of Protestant churches don't even
preach sin. Alright, they do have an emphasis on sin and confession. And then what Ed said, bringing into that the differences between mortal sins, which will send you to hell, and venial sins, which are serious but not as serious, that would make a big difference. Whereas many Protestant churches don't have anything to do really with sin in what their services are. It says there 83% of self-identified mainline Protestants disagree. Self-identifying evangelicals do better, but even among them, 54% disagree. That is to say, a majority of evangelicals do not have a biblical view of sin. This is all the more disconcerting when we consider the necessity of a proper understanding of sin. In order to have a proper understanding of the gospel, we must have a proper understanding of sin. How can we speak of redemption if we don't know what we are being redeemed from? How can we be saved if we don't even know we are lost? Why, after all, did God send his son to the cross on our behalf? Now, we say, this is something that we would say. We would say, well, that will turn people off. That will turn people away if we talk about sin. Well, let me just say here, not if you believe in the doctrine of election. Why? Because God has his people, and we know that only through his gospel, in his gospel, will he save his people from their sins. And so we can be confident that as we give the gospel, are there people who are going to reject it? Absolutely. But what if we change the message? What happens if we change the message? Don't focus on sin. It's no longer the truth. Everybody will accept it. And that's really what we're seeing through this, through these results of this study. Next paragraph. You can think of the views of sin and of Christ's person and work as an inverse relationship. All right? Thinking less of sin, not grasping its full weight, means we necessarily think less of Christ and less of his work on the cross. When we see the full depth and heinousness of our sin, we exalt Christ and we lift high the cross. This statement, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation, is of extreme significance. God is infinite. And we have talked about this a number of times. God is infinite, and our sin against God then makes our sin what kind of sin? mortal sin, all right? If God is infinite, our sin against an infinite God makes our sin what kind of sin? Infinite sin. And an infinite sin demands an infinite payment. Can angels give an infinite payment? No. Can another mere man give an infinite payment? No. Who is the only one who can give an infinite payment? God himself, right? God is infinite, so there must be an infinite payment, which means God must give that infinite payment. Let me ask you the question. Does anybody know what's on our sign out there right now? Anybody noticed it? Rachel, do you know what it says? You got the first part right. All sin is serious because all sin is against God. That's the idea. Ed? Any sin is serious because any sin is against God. See James 2:10. Now, if you've noticed, there's kind of been a theme about that out there on our sign. Why do we have a sign that says what it says? To wake people up. Marion? Okay, to let them know what we believe in. Not just what we believe in, but what God says. We can go by almost an infinite number of church signs these days, and they're just little cliches that, whether you're a Christian or not, can almost make you feel fine or good or guilty about, oh, they think I should be in church. Well, we don't want people just to feel like they need to be in church. We'd love to have them come to church. Before church, their greatest need is what? Christ. And that comes through the gospel. And they'll only come to Christ, first of all, if they see their sin, their need of Christ. All right, your next, Tom, you had a comment.
What the sign should force people to do is go to that biblical reference and read.
That would be hopeful. Thank you, Ed, for putting See James 2:10 up there, directing people to the scriptures, where they can see that this is a truth that comes from the scriptures. Now, your next paragraph. As we explore the demographics even further, we learn more about the unbeliefs of Americans. When we simply consider those who have post-college education, that means higher education after undergraduate degree, those disagreeing with this statement regarding sin spikes to 88%. Another 2% are unsure. So only 1 in 10 Americans with a post-college education have a biblical view of sin. Do any verses come to mind when you read that statistic? Professing to be wise, they became fools. God has not called many who are wise. Be not wise in your own eyes. The foolishness of God is what? Joel? Wiser than men, all right? The preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. All right? So only 1 in 10 Americans with a post-college education have a biblical view of sin. Perhaps the true epidemic of the 21st century is that we think far too little about sin. We also can consider the factor of church attendance regarding responses to this particular statement on sin. Those who attend church several times a week did the best of all groups. It's a perfect 50-50 split among them. Even those who attend church once a week did not fare well. They were in 85% agreement. People who go to church once a week said yes, or no, even agreed, yes. The smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. That is distressing, it says. This group tended to do well on most questions, but not on this one. Could it be that even though they are attending church, they are not hearing sermons on sin and not being taught the biblical view of sin? Now, let me just say, 8 out of 10, the statistics are showing that 8 out of 10 people do not understand sin, do not understand God. And is it any wonder, as we heard over and over and over in our Behold Your God study, the man, Mr. Roberts, the older gentleman, who spoke with a kind of a waver in his voice, And he said over and over, I'm convinced that there are millions of people sitting in churches who are unconverted people. We've not been taught, or America has not been taught, the biblical view of sin. Next paragraph. What about those who rarely attend church? Well, they scored 99% in disagreement, with 88% of those strongly disagreeing. Those who never attend church had a perfect 100% of strong disagreement. That is to say, a perfectly wrong, adamant answer. What is adamant?
Strong.
Strong, all right? No, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. I adamantly disagree. And those who don't go to church ever, they hit 100% on that. Now, on the backside of your page, what are we to make of these results on this particular statement that even the smallest sin is worthy of eternal damnation? The issue here far exceeds that of merely an unbiblical view of sin, though that is dire enough in and of itself. The response to this statement also reveals our view of God and our view of ourselves. It was in 1985 that R.C. Sproul published his book, The Holiness of God. It struck a chord. The book begins with an exposition of Isaiah 6 and the vision of God thrice holy. What does thrice holy mean? Three times, all right? We have the statement there by the angels who say, holy, holy, holy. It was unlike most other books that were best-selling among evangelicals at the time. It stood out for its theme, and it still does. For many who read that book, it challenged their far too little view of God. It reminded them that we can't have a God after our own making. God has revealed himself to us in his word. He has declared who he is. He is holy. And then the holy, holy, holy. And so I asked Dan Thursday or Friday of this week if we could start our Sunday school class this morning with that hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And that was the reason for that. Somewhere along the line, I got that book by R.C. Sproul, God is Holy, and it was on my nightstand. And when Faith and I went away together for the gospel conference back in April, my mom stayed at our house. And when I came back, my book was gone. And so she has it, and that piqued my interest again. And so as soon as she gets back from South Africa, maybe I should go to her house and see if I can find it and steal it back from her. That's a book that I'd like to read. Next paragraph. In light of that, the only possible, and I think we could add there, correct response to the statement, even the slightest sin deserves eternal damnation, is strongly agree. Even the slightest sin is an affront, an insult to the holy God. When 8 out of 10 Americans failed to grasp this, we realized that we still must proclaim and defend the holiness of God in all of its fullness. And when a majority of evangelicals, even if it's a slight majority, fail to grasp this, we realize the need to proclaim and defend the holiness of God within the church. When we see the responses to this statement versus what the response should be, we realize that we still have our work cut out for us. Don't think America is a Christian nation, all right? Our political process right now is showing how true that is. That we still need to teach who God is, which in turn will reveal to us who we are and what sin is. Sin is ghastly. God is holy. Christ is absolutely necessary. These are the basics. And I would just say to that, amen. I would say, grasping these as basics, then and only then will we as a church really be able to fulfill and seek to fulfill the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. I had a note that I wrote down, and I can't read my writing. This isn't something that has just happened. You see where people are getting their theological ideas from. It's obviously not from the Bible. Where do you think people get their theological ideas from? What comes into their own mind, Marion? False prophets. TV, I think, is one of the biggest places where people get their theological ideas. How many of you ever saw that show 15, 20 years ago, Touched by an Angel? That was absolutely terrible. Just came across so... I remember watching that. We were at a little diner place in Mexico City one time, and that came on, and I was like, no way. It just made you so angry because that is not... And a very popular TV show it was, and people are learning their theology and what they think from TV shows. Chris? That transfers over into our thinking about God and ourselves and all of our theology. Heather? Yeah, Facebook can be a curse in so many ways. It can also be a blessing and a sad blessing because you see what people actually believe. And you say, wow, if people really do believe that, that is very, very sad. And that is not biblical teaching on so many different areas. Chris, did you have your hand up? Comparing ourselves with others, that's a main problem there. Did I see a hand over here? Angie.
I was sick when I was young, but nobody ever told me it's important to read the Word. And I think that is the most major thing church does not teach, in that it is the Word of God. I talk to a lot of people, and they say they're Christians, they go to church. My niece is one of them. And she says, even Christians that, I know this one lady from my own church don't come here no more, but she does not put an emphasis on the Bible. It's what they feel, what they think, what comes into their mind. God told me to do this, and God told me to do that. And I keep telling them it's in the Bible, and they discount the Word of God, like man wrote it. Or I say God inspired it, and that's a big difference between man write and God inspired.
There is a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is the way of death. Tom?
Yeah, going through the Roman church, if you ask a priest about something that's in the Bible, they'll tell you, don't worry about it. I'll tell you what you need to know.
Most all religions do that.
Most all religions. And even Christian churches can be guilty of that. You know, it's what I say, not what the scriptures say. Strange Fire. I almost referenced that in my message this morning, but I didn't put it in there. Yeah, he had a conference 3 or 4 or 5 years ago called Strange Fire, John MacArthur. And it created a huge, huge tidal wave of protest in American Christianity. People who were supporting the fact that you can... Well, we do hear from God apart from the scriptures today, and all kinds of things that were against really what the Bible teaches. He named a lot of names. He certainly did. Dan? What? The book was over in the bookshelf until Marion bought it and shared it with Angie. If you have the Holy Spirit, He will.
Made me realize, you know, it gives me strength to approach people. It made me realize that we do have a great commission, and we don't know who we are in the dark. I mean, we come across
That's right. Now, Angie and Mary, are you sisters?
Yeah.
I did not know that. How many of you knew that? Oh, wow. Okay, good for you all. Angie and Mary, and I did not know that you were sisters. That's great.
He brought me home 3 years ago, and he came to visit, and he said, "Come get me." And
amen. Good to have you. Tom?
Is this the same author that wrote the MacArthur Study Bible?
It is. If you don't want to read the book, we could get some more of those books. But if you don't want to read the book, you could actually go online. And I think that all of that conference is recorded, and you could listen to that. It caused a huge firestorm in our country and outside of our country, especially in Mexico and in Africa. Conrad Mbui, who is one of the men from the Behold Your God study as well, he was really facing great backlash over in Africa from some of that, and he was one of the speakers as well as at that John MacArthur conference. Modern day Pauls. And with the media that we have today, they're even more prolific than in the days of Paul, I would say. One more hand was up. Okay, it said at the very last part of that paragraph, sin is ghastly, God is holy, Christ is absolutely necessary. These are the basics. And then I wrote on my page here, then and only then will the church really be able to be the church and fulfill the Great Commission. And then I read the last little sentence. Without these basic beliefs, we will have a truncated, which is instead of a tall growing tree, we'll just have a short trunk, truncated gospel and a neutered gospel. It's neutral. It is nothing. It doesn't offend anyone because it seeks to please everyone. All right? Doesn't offend anyone because it seeks to please everyone. In fact, without a proper view of sin, a proper view of the holiness of God, and a proper view of the necessity of Christ, we won't have the gospel at all. Does that seem like a radical statement? It makes total sense because it's truth. Truth of what God wants for us. All right, well, with that, Dan, we'll move on to chapter 5 in the book. And you can turn to Romans chapter 6. We have referenced several times the hymn, Rock of Ages. Who is the Rock of Ages? Jesus Christ. And the last part of one of those verses says, be of sin the double cure, free from wrath or save from wrath, and make me pure. All right? So it's a double cure. Be of sin the double cure. It cures two things. It saves from wrath, and it makes us pure. So we've looked at the last several weeks, cleansing from the guilt through Christ's death. And we as Christians need to faithfully preach the gospel to ourselves. All right? Preach the gospel to ourselves. And we ended last week by looking at quite a number of verses, all the verses that he had listed in there. Some of them were written out, and the ones that weren't, we went through those references and just looked at the promises and the encouragement that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ saving us from his wrath and from the guilt of sin. Now, God does not cleanse, God does not forgive us because he wants to be lenient with us. All right? How many times have you as a parent said, all right, well, I want to be nice here. Maybe I want my kids to like me even. And so I want to be lenient here. I don't want to give them the full weight of the law coming down against them here. Well, God doesn't forgive because he just wants to be lenient with us. He forgives because his justice has been, what's the word? Satisfied. This morning we're singing again, He Will Hold Me Fast. And there is a line in that hymn, justice has been satisfied, He will hold me fast. So think of that phrase when we sing that hymn this morning. Absolute forgiveness is just as rock solid as the historic reality of Christ's death. And remember, we can face our respectable sins that we call respectable only when we know that they are forgiven in Christ. That will cause us to go to Christ. Now, the double cure is not just for cleansing from sin's guilt, but it's also a freeing from sin's power. All right, many Christians, this is just a vicious cycle in our thinking, because we commit a sin and we may go to Christ, we may not go to Christ for forgiveness for that, and then we might just sit there and stew in that for a little while and feel bad about it, and then after we stop feeling bad, say, okay, I'm all right again. We haven't taken that to Christ. And so when we think we're all right, to him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. And so when we don't go to Christ, we think, well, see, I don't feel bad about that now, so I'm okay, and I'm strong enough, and now I'll deal with that. And we think we stand, and quickly we're right back again where we were when we felt bad. And so feeling bad will never help us to take care of our sin. Bridges asked the question on page 43. He says, can we honestly say with Toplady, all right, Augustus Toplady, where is it? Okay, it's in the second paragraph, third line from the end. Can we honestly say with Augustus Toplady, the author of Rock of Ages, that Christ does indeed cleanse us from sin's power as well as from its guilt? Why do we wonder if Christ can cleanse us from sin's power? Why do we wonder that? Because we're still sinning. We're still fighting that. Chris? All right, it still feels like we're attacked over and over and over. Can you see progress in putting sin to death in your own life? Can I see progress to putting sin to death in my own life? And the answer ought to be yes. And sometimes the answer seems like no. So he goes on to say here that there are two steps to take in order to see the cleansing from sins, not just its guilt, but to see the cleansing from sin's power. Do we want to be cleansed from sin's power? If you are in Christ, the answer is automatically yes. We want to be free from sin's power. He says the two steps are deliverance from the dominion or reigning power of sin that is decisive and complete for all believers. And secondly, freedom from the remaining presence and activity of sin that is progressive and continues throughout our lives on earth. And these two ideas are seen in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul is preaching about God's grace. And whenever you preach about God's grace, there are going to be people who misunderstand it or who want to focus on one side or another. And Paul says, Paul anticipates that people are going to question him. And they're going to say, oh, if there's God's grace, then we can just continue in sin. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin Still live in it. All right? And then that's verse 2. And then go down to verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We died to sin. That is, if you are in Christ today, if you have truly trusted Christ, you have died to sin. What does it mean to die? To be separated from. You are separated from sin. That the chains that held you have been broken. All right? They've been destroyed. Those chains are not holding us any longer. We've died with Christ. Being in Christ means that we have union with Christ. Now, that is a term that gets used a little bit, and I think that we think far too little about what is union with Christ. So give me a couple ideas here. What do you think it means to have union with Christ? We're family, all right? We're part of his family, all right? That has to do with union in Christ. All right, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Jesus is with us. He is in us through his Spirit. Jeff? We are in agreement with Christ. All right, reading his word and being in fellowship with him, that's how we get to know him. All right, that is something I think that we can say we do because we have union with Christ. Dan? Amen. It's being connected to him. The vine and the branch. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him, we are dead. All right? But united to Christ, we are also dead to sin. All right? Very good. Somebody else had it. Heather? Amen. In a real sense, when the Father looks at us, he is not looking at us. He is looking at us who are united to his Son, Jesus Christ. That is because of our union with Christ. Being united to Christ means, in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 8 again, now if we have died with Christ, all right? So there's union there. We have died with Christ. We believe that we also will live with him. Being united to Christ means we died when Christ died. How did we die when Jesus died? If we're sitting here today alive, right? How did we die when Christ died if we're sitting here today alive? Died to self. He took our sins. So we effectively died to that sin when Christ died on the cross for that sin. We have died not only to sin's guilt, but also then to its reigning power in our lives. Cleanse from wrath and make me pure. Now that sin that so easily besets you. That sin that so easily, the word is in Hebrews, the sin that so easily besets me. All right, we're going along our way. We're having communion with Christ because of our union with Christ. And there's a sin that easily besets us. And there seem to be pet sins, don't there? Sins that it's easy to talk about them, easy to talk against them, easy to put them down. It doesn't seem to be extremely difficult to defeat those sins in our lives. But there are sins, or perhaps it's just one, that easily comes and besets us and we fall before that sin. And we say that we're sick of it. How do you defeat it?
By working on
All right, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Play the devil's advocate, Chris. Satan had hidden God's word in his heart. He talked to Christ about God's word. Has God said? Or to Eve even, has God said to you? So Satan didn't hide his word to not sin against him, right?
He misrepresented
it. Okay, good. Do any of us know the experience, though, of having God's word hidden in our heart against a certain thing that we battle with? The temptation comes, we think of that, and then we've still done it anyway. Anybody ever had that experience? All right? So just having that word there doesn't guarantee that we're not going to sin, that is definitely what we need to have there. That is one of the, what do we call it? One of the arms, one of the weapons that we need to use in our fight against sin. And we need to use it correctly, right? Not just say, oh, I memorized that, so I'm okay. We need to have that there ready to use as the sword of the Spirit to fight against those sins that so easily do beset us. Angie? All right, seeing God for who he is and then understanding, that helps us to understand sin for what it truly is. Tom?
Isn't this where putting on the whole armor of God comes in?
Putting on the whole armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6. Chris?
Confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And our weakness is his strength. So we have to recognize our weakness, come to him with that weakness and say we can't do it ourselves.
All right. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Now, that is from the guilt of sin. That is from having committed sin. All right, Dan and Beth went out to the Grand Canyon this summer. All right, they have fences along any of that? Some. All right, let's just assume that you are by one of these fences. All right, and Mom and Dad are saying, kids, what are they saying? Beth, what'd you say? What? Stay away from the edge, you're going to fall over and die. All right? Think of our sin. God says, stay away from sin. The smallest sin is worthy of eternal damnation. The wages of sin, big or small in our eyes, is death. Stay away from there. All right? We trust Christ. And yet, we have this fence there. We have these warning signs. And how many of us have gotten close to the edge and fallen over? All right? Now, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. You can fall to the bottom of the Grand Canyon and survive. And the ambulance will come and pick up Humpty Dumpty. I don't know if the ambulance will go down that far or not. You might have to get carried out on a burro or something, all right? But it'll come and it'll take you out, and they'll patch you up, and you are going to hurt forever. You're going to hurt the rest of your life probably if you're not dead. Now, what we're looking at here is, and Brett says, Mom, I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? I should have listened to you. Mom says, help us along with the illustration, Beth. I told you so. I forgive you, but now there are a lot of consequences in addition to the fact that we disobeyed our God. And so we are quick often, or we ought to be quick when we have fallen over the edge, over the fences that God has put up. We should be quick to run to Christ. But what I think this passage is, this part of our chapter is really focusing on, is being up there by the fence. And before we get to the fall, how do we have victory over those sins that so easily beset us? All right, any comments? Cherish.
Well,
Okay. All right, that's a good example of what we're speaking of here. Finally, brothers, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice is what? How would you describe sacrifice?
Giving up something that you have, that you really is an important, something important.
All right, giving up something important to you. Is it easy or hard? Oh, it's, if you would have told me when I was a little kid, you can't have breakfast, and it was cereal, I loved cereal. That would have been a bad thing. But if you told me it was a Sunday morning and my mom ate eggs, which I hated, if she said, you can't have breakfast today, I would have said, okay, I'll sacrifice. That wouldn't have been much of a sacrifice. Sacrifice is not easy, and Paul says because of all that Christ is and all that Christ has done, Romans 1 through 11, I beseech you now to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That implies self-discipline, control, denial. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that he produces in all those who come to Christ. And so as we think of those things, this is up there on top of the Grand Canyon ledge before the falls. We have all experienced falls, and we've all experienced God's grace to us and forgiveness through Christ again. But how do we stay up there without, when those temptations come, do we know what it means to say, there's the edge, I'm being drawn over to that edge? No, I died with Christ. And I'm to consider myself dead to that sin. We have died with Christ. We believe that we also will live with him. And so, God, you died. Christ died to save me from the power of the sin that fights against me. And so I'm not just going by that fence. I'm going this way. I need to just get up and leave where this situation is right now. I need to just get up and run away from where that temptation is and consider myself as dead to sin. And we'll leave that there for this week, and we'll start again there next week. Angie? Drawn away by his own lusts and desires. James chapter 1. Know yourself. Honest. Be honest about yourself. Amen. That's a good prayer for us to pray this week. God, show me where I am weak and where my desires lie that take me away from you, and help me to have victory over that. Okay? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you today for the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are in Christ, every one has died with him. And how should we continue in sin when we have died with Christ? Oh, Father, help us to see your Son for who he is. Help us to see you for who you are. Help us to see us for who we are before you. And, Father, to live in that dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would love you and follow you and obey you. And I pray that even in this week ahead, that you would give us victory over the sins that easily beset us as we consider some of these truths that we've seen. And help us to review, Lord, this week, this chapter again, and that you would help it to be part of us. In Jesus' name, amen.